Let me invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Jude. If you're visiting with us, or maybe you haven't been with us the last couple of weeks, we've begun a study of the book of Jude, which is a somewhat neglected book, kind of historically within the church. And one of the things that we looked at the very beginning of this study was, well, why Jude itself is even included in Scripture. And we saw that it bears the marks of Scripture, the divine qualities of Scripture. And we began our study properly last week as we looked at the introduction to Jude's letter. And what we saw in the introduction is that Jude introduces himself as the brother of James and a servant of Jesus Christ. And in just declaring himself to be the brother of James, he's being somewhat modest. He's connecting himself to one of the leaders in the early church, but he leaves out the fact that he was one of Jesus's half-brothers. And he leaves that fact out because he has come to see and understand and recognize and believe that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus was the Messiah. And so this person that he grew up with and was in his family and that he knew simply as a brother, all of a sudden he comes to realize following Jesus' resurrection that Jesus is God incarnate, that he was the Son of God who came into the world to rescue sinners, of whom Jude would count himself in that number, that he was a sinner saved by grace. And so he refers to Jesus not as his brother, he refers to him as his Lord. And he does that kind of by way of implication, saying that he was a servant. He then turns his attention to his audience and he speaks of them as those who are loved by God, those who have been called, those who have been kept for Jesus Christ. And what he's doing there at the very beginning is he's rooting their identity and his own identity in relation to Jesus, in particular in relation to Jesus as Lord. And so we saw that lordship is going to be a significant theme throughout this little book, and we'll see that again this morning. This morning we're going to look at verses 3 and 4. And as the letter transitions, what we're going to see in these verses is that Jude is going to give us the reason why he has written this letter. And he's going to do two things. He's going to seek to exhort the churches, and he's going to seek to warn the churches. And we'll talk about how this exhortation and warning kind of serve as an outline for the book. But what I want us to think about this morning, what I want us to see, is that what Jude is going to be dealing with in this church, the issue that this church is facing, is they're dealing with the question of, well, what is the relationship between what Christians are to believe and how they are to live? That's really the key issue that's going to be before this church. What is the relationship between what Christians believe and how they are to live? Is there a connection between those two things? Is there a relationship between those two things? Jude is going to be addressing that within this letter because a problem has happened in the church. He's received word that there are these false teachers who are going around, and he's going to speak to the churches and address this issue because one of the elements of the false teaching is going to be that there is not necessarily a connection between what we believe as Christians and how we live. There's a disconnect between those things. So what Jude is going to do is he's going to help us as we come to God's Word. If we will let God's Word speak to us, we're going to see that our brother Jude is going to help us understand that in the proper conduct of the Christian life, how we live is to flow naturally from what we believe. That in a sense, doctrine, orthodoxy, what we believe to be true, what is true from Scripture, that is to impact who we are and how we live. It's to affect the way that we live our lives. We're to live in accordance with what we believe to be true. That Scripture is not just telling us things to know, it's also instructing us into how we are, as to how we are to live. And so Jude, as he's coming to this church, he's going to speak to this church, he needs them to be reminded that Jesus is Lord. They know the gospel, but they need to live in light of the truth of the gospel. That's what he's after right here. It's the very practical, real living out of the truth of the gospel. It's the relationship between believing the gospel initially and being saved and then living the Christian life. And so these are the things that are going to be before us this morning. And his primary concern, friends, hear this morning, is that because Jesus is Lord, judgment is certain. Because Jesus is Lord, the thing that he's going to emphasize over and over again, judgment is ahead. Judgment is ahead for believers in the sense that we will stand before him and he will either reward us or not reward us based on how we lived our lives. Or judgment is ahead for those who are unbelievers and they will face God's wrath. And so you need to hear the heart within this letter. He's going to use very, very strong language and terminology this morning to show his heart, that this is personal for him. that it's meaningful to him, that these things resonate with him, and he needs them to resonate with his audience, and by extension, he needs them to resonate with us as we sit here and we read God's word here 2 centuries removed from its original writing, two millennia, I should say, instead of centuries. And so this morning, as we come to God's word, I want us to read it together. I want us to hear it read over us. And then we want to press in and consider these things in detail. So let's go to the Lord now. Let's ask him to make us humble and to teach us this morning. Father, we give you thanks and praise that we've been able to sing to you this morning. Father, we're thankful as we sit in here and as we're able to have these upgrades in some ways to our auditorium, Father. We know that these things are useful tools in your hands for the proclamation of the gospel. Father, we want to be people now who hear your word, who hear the gospel, and who are changed by it. Lord, we thank you that so long ago you stirred by your spirit Jude to write this letter to these churches, to write to people probably that he knew and had relationships with, to exhort them and encourage them, Lord, but also to warn them. And so, Father, as we come to your word this morning, Lord, we want to hear your exhortation and your warning to us. Father, we need to be exhorted and encouraged because so many things in our life discourage us. So many things about the world around us, our own sin, things like this discourage us, Lord. Would you encourage us this morning? Father, we need to be warned. We are prone, even as believers, to persist in our rebellion against you, to walk in sin, to deny the truth of the gospel by our actions. So, Father, would you warn us this morning? Would you warn us to be on the lookout, first within ourselves for sin and rebellion, then within our local church, but then also within the church as a wider entity, Lord? Father, we need your spirit this morning. We thank you that you have poured your spirit out on your church. Father, would you fill us this morning? Would your spirit take your word and apply it to us? Open our minds to understand. Father, open our hearts to receive your word this morning. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters now. Would you help me to serve them well? And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read from the beginning of the book of Jude. Our key verses that we're going to focus in on are verses 3 and 4, but I want to read Jude verses 1 through 4 this morning. So let's turn our attention now to God's Word, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is God's word to his church this morning. Take a look at your outline. It'll be helpful to kind of follow along with this. And let's begin by noting that this is the appeal of the letter. This is the reason why he has written a letter. I don't know if you remember being in 3rd, 4th, 5th grade, whenever we learned letter writing. I'm imagining they don't even teach letter writing anymore. I don't think I've seen that in my kids' curriculum. Do you guys who are older, do you remember learning how to write a letter and like the proper form and all that stuff for the letter? I remember we had a workbook and we had to look at one letter here and kind of write our own on the side. But one of the things that emphasized was that pretty early in the letter, you have a greeting, and then in your first sentence or two, you kind of get to the point of the letter. Because a letter, when you're handwriting, you can't just ramble. You're wanting to get to the point of it. And what we see here with Jude is that the way we were taught to write letters, the way letters were written in the ancient world, are very similar. They involve a greeting, they'll have concluding remarks, and in the middle, they'll have a body. What they'll have usually at the beginning of the body is the body opening, or where you're stating the purpose for the writing of the letter. And you see this in Greco-Roman correspondence. There are people who are archaeologists that look into that. That does not seem like that would be the most interesting job as an archaeologist to me, to study ancient letters, but there are people that do that. And that what they've noted is that you see patterns, and you see actually certain words that repeat within these types of greetings. And so you'll see in this, you look at this portion of Jude, and it fits this pattern. This is the reason why he's written the letter to them. It's his appeal to them. Now, what's interesting about this appeal is it serves as kind of the outline for the rest of the book. You have first his kind of exhortation to them to contend for the faith, and then you're going to have his warning. And the rest of the book, the rest of this letter is going to serve to kind of unpack those two key ideas. Take a look at your outline there. I'll show you. The exhortation is in verse 3. What you see, though, is that he gives the exhortation here at the beginning, then he gives the warning. Then what he's going to do in verses 5 through 19, he's going to justify the warning. He's going to explain why the warning is such a big deal. So he gives the exhortation first, then he gives the warning, and then he goes on to explain why do they need to be warned? Why do they need to listen to this warning? And he's going to quote from the Old Testament. He's going to quote from some extra biblical writings. He's going to do a whole bunch of things warning the church about these false teachers. Then at the end of the letter, he's going to come back around and he's going to develop his exhortation. So this morning, we're going to consider these two things together, but these kind of ideas are going to be the framework through which we really look and view the rest of this book. Let's look at the exhortation again. He says this, beloved, again, he uses that term for them. He's reminding them that they are loved. Now, here though, in verse 1, they're beloved in God the Father. He refers to them as beloved. Do you see kind of the personal nature of that? That he's speaking, they're loved by him. They're beloved of God, but he loves them. It's just one thing that gets across his heart for them. He says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Notice right here from the beginning that he wanted to write a different letter. He was originally intending to write to them of their common salvation. Maybe he wanted to just point out the significance of the truth of the gospel. Maybe he wanted to talk about Jesus and Jesus' work on the cross on their behalf. This is what he had intended to write to them about, their common salvation. But what's happened is he's received word. Somehow he's gotten word that there are these false teachers there and that now there is a threat to the church. And so he had intended to write about their common salvation, but instead he needs to write this letter that's going to be a letter of exhortation and warning to them. Maybe he had wanted to talk about Jesus as Savior, but what he's going to have to really focus in on is Jesus as Lord, the significance of the Lordship of Christ over the churches. Now, take a look at this term that he uses. He says, appealing to you. The Greek word that's used there is parakaleo. I mentioned to you a second ago that they've done studies of these ancient Greco-Roman documents using and the words that they use. And what they found is that there are several common verbs that are used in these sections of these letters that are intended to convey certain things. And what they've discovered is that this word parakaleo that's used in Greek, that's the Greek word that's used here for to urge strongly or to appeal or to encourage, it's the most personal of those terms. And so when you look at letters in the ancient world, the ones that are the most personal, where there is the closeness of relationship between the two people who are corresponding, they use this term. They use this term. And so this should emphasize to us something about the personal nature of this letter. This really demonstrates the personal nature of this letter, that he loves these people. And this is, again, why scholars, even though he doesn't specifically identify a certain church or group of churches, and he doesn't say, hey, remember when I planted your church, there are a lot of scholars who would say, this is another thing that demonstrates he knows these people or he knows these churches. Perhaps he was involved in the missionary effort there in Asia Minor to help plant some of these churches. So he cares deeply for them. He loves them. He wants good for them. And you see that in the use of this term. He cares about their spiritual well-being. So in light of this personal connection that he has with them, what does he want them to do? What's he doing? He's exhorting them to contend for the faith. This is a phrase that you've probably heard before. This is one of the phrases from Jude that maybe we are familiar with, or a verse that we're familiar with. I think a lot of times, though, when we think about contending for the faith, it's primarily in terms of like apologetics. We think of arguments that we need to know. We need to be able to talk intelligently about the problem of evil, or we need to be able to explain why archaeology supports certain things in the Bible. And those are really important things. Those are not unimportant by any means. But what's interesting is that what he's talking about here in contending for the faith, he's not necessarily exhorting them to know certain truths or certain ideas, have those things in mind, and be able to speak well about them. It's connected to how they're living. And I think this is an underappreciated side of apologetics and of defending the faith or contending for the faith. That it's not just about what we believe and can we justify it, it's connected to how we live. How we live as Christians is a significant apologetic. It testifies to the truth of the reality of Christ. And so this is what he's after here when he's going to speak to them about contending for the faith. So I want to just put that out there on the front end, that this is not just a conflict of ideas or contending in the marketplace of ideas. It's connected to our lives. It's connected to the lives of these believers. Let's take a look at this word that's translated contend. Let me read my Greek. Epigonizomai is the word that's used there. It's an interesting word because it's used not just in Scripture. It's actually taken from the surrounding culture, and it's connected with athletic contests, specifically the idea of wrestling. You see this word used in the Greco-Roman world in reference to the games, specifically wrestling. And so I need that imagery to stay in our minds. We need to keep Jude's imagery in our minds that to contend for the faith is this wrestling that takes place. If you've ever seen wrestling, you know, wrestling's not big. When we think of wrestling down here, you probably think of like, you know, guys pretending to get hit in the face and, you know, one, two, three, you're down. If you're in the Midwest or places like that, they have like high school wrestling. You don't really have that. Some of you are from the Midwest. Maybe you did. You were involved in wrestling in high school. It's obviously not super common down here in the South. But if you've ever seen it, back and forth, it involves both defensive and offensive action. This back and forth, the struggle, straining. And that's actually in mind here. When you think of the way this term is used, it's used in both kind of an attacking sense and a defending sense. So contending means both of those. It involves both of those concepts. And what Jude is doing here by using this term is he's saying those who share a common salvation, he's written about their common salvation, they also share a common conflict. They share a common salvation, but they share a common conflict. To be people who have experienced the salvation that is offered in Christ, it means that we're actually brought into now this conflict, this contest, where there is, we have to contend for the faith. And so just really quickly, let's think about this in two ways in terms of both offensive and defensively. How do we contend for the faith? First, from an offensive perspective, we proclaim the faith. We proclaim the faith. Well, we have this truth that we've received. It's been delivered to us. Do we just hold on to it? No, we actually go out into the world and we proclaim it. We proclaim it. And we don't just proclaim it with actions and then use words when necessary. Okay, that's not the method of the apostles. What you see them doing is actually speaking about these things. They proclaim the faith. And so we have the responsibility to do that. We do it in our families. We do it in the places of where God calls us to work. We do it with opportunities within the surrounding culture. We are to speak the truth of the gospel. We're to speak the truths of the faith and proclaim them. Not in an apologizing kind of way, in the bad negative sense of apologizing, where we're like, you know, we believe this, but we understand people think differently. No, we're to speak with clarity. We're to speak with power of these things, of the truths of Scripture. So we are to proclaim the faith. That's kind of the offensive side of this. Defensively, though, we must defend the faith. We must defend the faith. And this is where the more traditional understanding of apologetics actually comes into this. When you go and if you take time and you read some of the writings of the early church fathers, like we're talking second and third century church fathers, almost all of them are writing in defense of Christianity. They're trying to justify its existence within the Roman world. So if you'll read the writings of Justin Martyr, or you'll read some of the writings of Polycarp, they're talking about the truths of these things. They're rejecting some of the pagan philosophers and the views of Christians within the surrounding culture, and they're actually trying to clarify and explain what Christians really believe, who Christians really are as those under the lordship of Jesus. And so there is a sense in which we need to be able to defend the faith. And so I'll just put a very practical question to you. Is that something you think about? Do you ever read anything that's in connection with learning how to defend the faith or speak clearly about certain things? This is one of the reasons why at the beginning of this series I wanted to take some time and just talk about the canon of Scripture, because that's one of the biggest things that's under assault right now from people. Is they just assume that a long time ago, some people who had certain views already, there were all these Christian books out there, and they got together because they were the powerful ones, and they got rid of the ones that challenged their views, and they just kept the ones that they liked and that supported their views. That's not how we got the Bible. But most Christians don't even know that. They see something on the History Channel, or they hear somebody say that, and they don't have an answer to it. And what I want to encourage you with is that there are really good, easy to understand resources that deal with the canon of Scripture and how we know that what's in here is what God actually inspired to be written. Take time and consider those things. It's why we gave you that little insert of 10 important facts to memorize about the New Testament canon. Just things you should know, things that you can consider. We have a responsibility to defend the faith. We can't just, if someone has questions that we can't answer, just say, well, go persist in your disbelief. I love Jesus. That's not being an effective person in terms of defending the faith. So we want to proclaim the truths of the faith, but we must also be able to defend the faith. And again, the implication here is that there's someone or something that we are in conflict with. We have a conflict that we are a part of. We have a spiritual enemy, Satan, but we're also in some sense in conflict with the world, the world's values. And what Jude is going to be warning them about is that what can happen is the values of the world can infiltrate the church. And if we're not willing to contend against those things, we will be overcome by them personally, or our church will. And so this is, again, a part of his exhortation to them. We need to be willing to contend for the faith. What does it mean that faith once for all delivered to the saints? What does he mean by this term? There's a lot of debate about this. He probably does not mean a fully established body of doctrine. That's probably not what he's referring to here. And so when we think of contending for the faith once for all established for the saints, we probably don't need to think of our church doctrinal statement in its fullness. What he's probably dealing with here is what is the foundation of all of that? And it's the truth of the gospel. We'll probably distill this down to its purest form. And probably what he means here is the term faith used here is in reference to the message of the gospel as well as its implications. That's what he's dealing with here. The message of the gospel as well as its implications. And so probably what he's dealing, the reason why he says once for all delivered, he's wanting them to go back and he's wanting them to think about what did the apostles tell you when they were there? Or what did I tell you when I was with you? What did Peter tell you when he was, whoever were the first ones to bring the gospel to these believers, that they heard it, they understood the message about Jesus, they understood God's grace and they believed it and they trusted in it. And then they were taught and exhorted and encouraged to live in light of those things. They're to go back and recall these things. They're to think about what does it mean then to live in light of the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so they're to have these things in mind. And the believers in these churches, see what's happened is they've received this message. They've received it, and now they're responsible. They're responsible. They're responsible to guard it and to keep it. This is terminology that's used all throughout Scripture. It's used in the Old Testament. It's used in the New Testament. You see this idea of keeping the commandments of the Lord. You see it all throughout Deuteronomy. See, the message of the gospel goes forth, and the response is to believe and trust in it. But the message of the gospel carries with it the lordship of Jesus. Now, I want to be careful here, because what I'm really trying to get into this morning is that we look for the proper balance between believing the gospel, being saved, and then walking in the truths of what the gospel says, walking by the Spirit. We refer to that as sanctification. They are two distinct things. We believe and we're saved. Then we begin to grow in Christ. But they are, you see how they're organically related? They're connected. One flows from the other. And so what he's getting at here is they need to go back to that initial foundation that was laid for them in the gospel that they believed, and they need to understand then that how you live as a Christian, how you live the Christian life is related to that. It can't go against and conflict against that initial message that you believed. They are related to one another. That's what he's after with these churches, because that's what's being attacked here. And so they are responsible. They have received this. They have to guard it. They have to keep it. This is one of the things that we are responsible to do in our families. We are responsible to do in a church, to guard the truth of Scripture, to pass it down then to the next generation. We're to receive it from one generation. We're to pass it down to the next generation. So you see that imagery that he's got, that he's using it here. So this is his deep concern for them. They've got to contend for this. It does not just happen. Any church that simply sits back and says, well, good, we have the gospel, we love the Lord, let's just come together and we need to sing, we need to do some things, we're just so excited that our kids are here with us and they'll just pick it up by osmosis. That's not the way it works. We have to contend for these things. That image, I need, if you keep one image in your mind from this text, it's that idea of contending for the faith. Do we contend for our kids? Do we contend for the faith of one another? Is it important that we actually proclaim the truth? Is it important that we preach the truth to our kids, that we share Christ with them? Is it important that we do that in the surrounding culture? That idea of contending needs to stay with us. Now, he transitions into verse 4, and he's going to explain why is it important that they contend. He's going to give the grounds or the reason why he's had to write to them that they contend for the faith. And he does this in verse 4, saying this. He says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." This warning is it's the basis for the previous statement and exhortation. Certain people, and we need to understand this. It's very interesting. He doesn't name names. He doesn't name names. Probably because he's received this word, and these are people that have come in since he's been in these churches. So he may not know names, but he's going to speak to them, and he's going to speak about who they are and what they do. And we need to understand that these are false teachers. These are false teachers who have come into the church. And so he's writing to them because the false teachers must be resisted and the things that they're teaching must be refuted. They've got to be able to explain why these things are wrong. Not just, hey, don't listen to them. Well, why shouldn't you listen to them? And the way he's going to do that is he's going to go back to Scripture. He's going to use things in Scripture to demonstrate that what these false teachers are saying, what they're doing, that they stand condemned before God because of these things. So he's going to base his rejection of who they are and what they're doing on Scripture. And so this is the reason why that they need to be encouraged to contend for the faith, because there is a threat to the church that is in and among them. Okay, so let's ask the question, well, who are these false teachers? If you read commentaries on Jude, there's a lot of debate about this. A lot of debate. Are these what we would call Gnostics, which were people who denied, they basically said that the spirit is good, the body is bad, and so as long as the spirit's okay, you can do whatever you want with the body. They're utterly unrelated. That's probably not who's in view here, because that idea really doesn't come about until really later in the 200s AD. I guess around 200 AD. And so this is probably either some group of people who are maybe early on in that developing those concepts, or they're just some people that are confused about some things. They've got some Christian teaching and they've misunderstood it. So let's just let Jude, in his own description, tell us about these false teachers. Let's not speculate. Let's just see what Jude says. Five quick things about these false teachers. The first is that we see that they're people who are already in the churches. They're people who are already in the churches. The language that he uses says they've crept in unnoticed. Okay, the implication is that they're among them. We're going to see him later. He's going to talk about that they're at fellowship meals with these people within these churches. So on the front end, he's wanting them to notice that these are people who are already there. Probably these were traveling teachers or prophets, okay, if you want to write that next to the letter. Probably they were traveling, maybe evangelists or prophets. That was actually pretty common at this time. Again, this is what the apostles would do, and some of those who those who ministered along with the apostles, they would go around to these churches. First of all, they would establish churches. They would establish leaders within those churches, and then people would come around. And so what would happen is you might be walking through the market and there might be this guy out in the market and he's preaching and he's talking about Jesus. And maybe the message of the gospel, maybe he gives a fairly clear gospel presentation, so you connect with this guy. He's a believer. The believers were very welcoming of one another. That's how you were cared for as you traveled through the ancient world. And so it's possible that these false teachers were kind of quasi-Christian in the way that they spoke. Maybe they even had the message of the gospel of God's grace in some way. Maybe they were pretty clear in that. So these churches clearly thought that these were believers, and they brought them into the fellowship of the churches. And so he's writing them and he's warning them. He's saying, these people are in and among you. They're among you. And this is the problem with this, is that even if they maybe speak a message that kind of talks about Jesus and maybe mentions God's grace and sounds kind of Christian, here's the problem. These people were long ago designated for the condemnation that Jude is going to go on to describe. I know it's kind of the way the wording of verse 4 is can be kind of tricky. What he's talking about here, he's going to talk for the really in 5 through 19 of the coming judgment on false teachers. He's going to talk about how it was actually anticipated in the Old Testament. You can write that next to that arrow there. The Old Testament actually anticipated these false teachers and the judgment that they will receive. The Old Testament anticipated it. It did it in kind of a typological way. What you'll see a lot of times, there are things that happen in the Old Testament that are kind of these like images and foreshadowing of some greater reality in the New Testament. And so what you're going to see Jude do is he's going to go through and he's going to reference several examples of those in the Old Testament who rebel against God. He's actually even going to reference Balaam, who was a false prophet in the Old Testament, who stood condemned before God. And so he's going to go back and say, he's going to say, look, it was written beforehand. This word that's used there, prographo in the Greek, it just literally means to write before or written beforehand. Really, the idea is that it's found in older documents. So his whole point is what you're experiencing, what you're seeing, actually the Old Testament anticipated this. And so we'll see how he goes back and how he kind of justifies that through going back and quoting from and referencing places in the Old Testament. You see what he's doing? He characterizes them using certain imagery. What does he say about them? He says that they have certain ones who have crept in unnoticed. You see kind of the imagery there? It's of a thief, or it's of someone who comes in to do harm. I mean, people shouldn't have to creep into church, should they? If you snuck in here this morning, it's probably because you did something wrong, right? I mean, you're welcome. Come on in. We want you in here. And so he uses that imagery, not because that's how they actually came in, but because of who they really are is kept hidden from the people that they're around. And so he's trying to emphasize something about them, that they have all these kind of ulterior motives. And he's trying to remind them that they need to be aware that people like this are out there and are actually even in their midst. Third thing is this, they're characterized by ungodliness. He calls them ungodly people. Ungodly people. This term is a really interesting term. It's used, really one of the main places it's used is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used in the wisdom literature. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And it's used of the person, you see when you read the wisdom literature, you'll see those who are referred to as the fool, the ungodly person. This is a term that's used of those individuals in that wisdom literature. And so what it means is this, practically it just means they deny God's authority. They deny God's authority. An ungodly person denies the authority of God because then they live however they choose to live, which will frequently be in conflict or contrast to the way that God says or instructs them to live. And what's interesting and what I think is important, kids, I need you to hear this morning. That terminology is used of people in the Old Testament who were part of God's people. At least on the surface, they were part of God's people. They were part of the nation of Israel. And so when you see those warnings, for example, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or the beginning of wisdom, however you want to translate that Hebrew word. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. That word is spoken to a group of people who are all Jews, some of whom are fools and some of whom are wise, because some understand the fear of the Lord and place themselves under it, and some reject it. And so, boys and girls, you need to hear this morning that just because you're in church, just because your parents bring you to church and your parents are believers, that doesn't automatically mean you're a believer. It doesn't automatically mean that you're going to walk faithfully with the Lord. You have to hear God's word. You have to choose to fear the Lord and not be a foolish, ungodly person. And this warning here is a warning to these believers here in this church because these people are in their church. They're foolish, ungodly people in their church. And they actually have this kind of position of leadership, probably because they've been doing some elements of prophetic ministry or evangelism within the area. And so he is warning them against these types of people. And he goes on to further kind of describe who they are. Point four, they are people who pervert the grace of God. They pervert it. They alter it. They change it. They misunderstand it. They pervert it into sensuality, or your translation may say licentiousness. We don't use the word licentious too often, okay? Even sensuality, it's hard to kind of really get a good translation on this word in terms of how we use it nowadays. Basically, I want you to understand this. The arrow there, you need to think that this is probably in regards to sexual activity, sexually immoral activity. That's probably what he has in view, and we'll talk about how we can kind of justify that based on the examples that he gives. He's going to give several examples from the Old Testament that either directly reference or imply stories that were associated with sexual immorality in the Old Testament. And so probably what's going on here, this idea, or what's going on with these people, is that, again, they're maybe saying some things about Jesus and some things about grace, but they're living in such a way that runs completely counter to the entire message of Scripture in terms of how we live our lives and what we do with our bodies. So that's a really important thing. You can see why. This is a letter that's somewhat neglected, but my goodness, I think this is going to be a very timely letter for us in our current cultural moment, both in dealing with the surrounding culture and also dealing with things that the church is wrestling with, the wider church, specifically the evangelical church. These are people, you see, that use of sensuality, these people are characterized by the gratifying of their physical desires. They're characterized by those things. That's what they're known for. And what's interesting is it's very possible, and I think likely, that these men have probably encountered the teachings of Paul. They probably encountered the teachings of Paul, and they've either misunderstood them or they've intentionally distorted them. Because Paul is very clear about the gospel of God's grace, that it does not matter who you are, what you've done, the things you are currently struggling with. The gospel message is that Jesus died in your place for your sins. Not just for the sins that you've committed up till this point, but even for every sin that you're ever going to commit. He died in your place he took the punishment that you and I both deserved. He died in our place, and he calls us to simply trust that, to trust that. You don't bring anything to the table except your sin, and he offers grace and mercy and forgiveness, and he wipes the slate clean, and nothing you can do from that point forward can shipwreck that if you truly believe. So what's happened probably is they've heard this message and they've misunderstood it. And Paul, if you recall in Romans, he actually addresses, as he's writing Romans, he addresses the objection that he kind of imagines his audience having. So he's talking about God's grace and his mercy, 3, 4, 5 of Romans, and he gets to chapter 6, and he begins chapter 6 with this statement: "Shall we then sin that grace may abound? May it never be." It's almost like these guys have heard some stuff about grace, think that sounds like a great idea because then they can do whatever they want and they're forgiven and it doesn't matter, and they've completely missed that key part of Paul's work, of what Paul has written. Think about it this way. They've interpreted God's mercy as an opportunity to do as they please. They've interpreted God's mercy as an opportunity to do as they pleased. They like the message of God's grace and forgiveness, but they don't see that as compelling them in any way. What they don't understand is that to be forgiven of your sin, it's not just this kind of third-party thing that happens where God just kind of declares you forgiven and you're just good to go. They miss the imagery that what's happened is we were actually enslaved to our sin. We were wrapped up in it. We were bound in it. We had no hope of escaping it. And what Jesus does is he comes and he buys us out of it. That's why that imagery, that servant-master imagery, is so significant. It's so strong here. Because what he does is essentially, think of the example we gave last week where Hosea's wife had left him and sold herself into sexual sin, sexual slavery. And he comes using his own money and goes and purchases his own wife and buys her out. She's his again. She's brought in back into that relationship, that loving relationship. But the reality, though, is that she is his. She is his wife. And so it's like they have missed this imagery that when Jesus rescues us from slavery, that he brings us, he pulls us out of being servants, bound servants to this tyrannical master, and he brings us into his service. But he is our master. He has purchased us with his blood. And so it's like they've missed this key component. And that's what he emphasizes here, the fifth point. They deny that Christ is master and Lord. They deny that Christ is master and Lord. Probably not verbally. They do it by their conduct. They do it by their conduct. So this imagery, this term that's used here, despotes is the Greek term that's used, carries the idea of one who has legal control or authority over a person. Persons who are subjects, slaves. You could translate this term Lord, Master. Usually it's used, you'll see it used with the word Lord. And so you'll translate it sometimes Sovereign Lord. Very common in the Psalms, this kind of phrasing. It kind of has two things in view. The imagery functions on two levels. The first is this, king and subject. King and subject. I mean, it's the word that we actually get the English word despot from. So it carries this idea of king and subject. Yet they are rejecting this. They do not see themselves as subject to Jesus' commands. They don't recognize his position of authority over them. They're not subject to his commands. Second level it functions on is master-servant. Master-servant. And in this sense, they don't recognize the authority that Jesus has over every aspect of their lives. Remember the example that we gave last week where we talked about the idea, this kind of bondservant imagery. One of the best examples from the Old Testament is of Joseph, where he's brought into Potiphar's house. And though he is a slave, he is given control over all things. He has responsibility. He has to steward these things. But he's still under the authority of the master. These men don't seem to recognize this. They don't think that the message of the gospel in any way compels these things. They've completely disassociated these things from each other. We said that they're two distinct things, that believing, coming to know Christ by faith, and then walking with him in terms of our sanctification and growth, recognizing him as Lord, they are two distinct things, but they're connected, related things. They don't see that. They just say, you just do this. You just do this. This over here doesn't matter in any way. And they've probably got a misunderstanding of the gospel as well, in terms of this, because you would not come to this conclusion naturally. If you read the New Testament, you would not come to this conclusion. You wouldn't misunderstand Paul in these ways. And so there's probably selfish motives and all kinds of things involved in this, okay? But we need to be careful not to try to speculate too much about these individuals. We just need to let Jude tell us about them. Okay, so let's think in terms of just summary here. What is Jude doing? He's writing to the church because there is a threat, there is a danger. There are false teachers among them, and they have to contend for the truth of the gospel. They have to contend for not just the truth of the gospel of God's grace, but also the reality of Christ's lordship. So let's bring this to bear on us. Let's bring this to bear on us, because this is God's word, not just to the churches that received this letter the first time. It's God's word to his church for all time. So let's bring this to bear on us, and let's think about contending for the faith. What does it mean for us to contend for the faith? The first thing that we have to contend for is the gospel of God's grace. The gospel of God's grace. Just because it is possible for grace to be abused does not mean that we alter the truth of the gospel. This is one of the tragic things that's happened in the church at certain times, is that people say, well, if you preach grace, people can abuse grace. If you tell people that when they put their faith and trust in Christ, that their sin is forgiven 100%, even the sins they're going to commit, well, then you're just opening the door for them to go and sin. We have to respond to that and say, look, what a person ultimately chooses to do in terms of their understanding of that, in terms of how the living of the Christian life, that's between them and the Lord, and they will stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ, either being rewarded or having reward taken from them based on how they lived. However, that does not alter the message of the gospel. We need to preach grace to the point that it is almost offensive to people, because the idea of grace is offensive. It's offensive. Have you seen, and you know, I don't want to get too far into stuff, but have you seen just all the stuff that's going on? Some very interesting things taking place in the world right now, where people who have sinned in egregious ways are finally being called on their sin. And in one sense, we need to, that's a good thing. God is bringing his temporal judgment on those people. But what's very interesting is that in the way the surrounding culture deals with problems is it doesn't deal with things in a gracious way. There's almost no room for someone to really openly confess sin and repent and truly be forgiven. They have to be punished. They have to be destroyed. The surrounding culture does not offer grace. Does not offer grace. In the gospel, we have the grace of God shown to us because we stand condemned before him. What's interesting in Galatians, one of the things Paul does in the book of Galatians is he's talking to these Christians who are trying to put themselves back under the Old Testament law. And what he does is he goes back and he says, okay, you want to get put under the Old Testament law? You know what the Old Testament law does? It condemns you over and over and over. And what it ultimately shows you is that you are cursed. You are cursed. You want to try to live in accordance with the Old Testament law? The net result of that is that you stand accursed before God. You are to be cast out. That was the imagery that's used in the Old Testament. Cast them out of the camp. You will be cast out from God's presence if you think the law is going to bring you into his presence. You will be cast out. But in Galatians 3:13, it says that that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That he took that position of being accursed of God. That the judgment that was supposed to be poured out on us is poured out on him. And we are forgiven. And it is gracious because we did nothing to deserve it. It is freely done on our behalf. That is the message of God's grace. The worst of sinners can, at the last moment of their life, come to faith in Christ and be fully forgiven. The best of people, by human standards, can go throughout their life continuing to try to be the best of people, and the reality is that the law of God condemns them. And even if they choose to say, well, but I've done a lot of really, really, really good things. I've been faithful in so many areas and done all these things. But if they have not had their sin forgiven through the work of Christ, then they stand accursed, cut off, separated from God. Hear the good news of the gospel. Jesus took that for us. For the worst of us and for the best of us, who are all separated from God. That is the message of God's grace. We need to fight for that. Look at Ephesians 2:8-9 that I've given you in your outline there. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Not by grace you've been saved because you sorted yourself out and fixed yourself. Not by grace you have been saved because you got it all together and you stopped sinning in those ways where you used to sin. No. You're saved by grace through faith. Trust in Jesus. He has done what I could not do. That is how we are saved. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that we may not boast. He's the one that accomplishes this. And so if we overemphasize, we have to be careful too, though, because if all we talk is grace, 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 we have to be careful that we don't allow people to fall into licentiousness. That will be always a temptation that some people will have when grace is preached. But we do not stop preaching grace. So that's one side of this. The second thing, though, that we contend for, point two there, is that we contend for the lordship of Christ. We contend for the lordship of Christ. The gospel of God's grace and the lordship of Christ. Take a look at Peter's words there in 1 Peter 3:13-17. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Your translation may say, set apart Christ as Lord. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. What I want you to see there, that's the classic like apologetics text. B be willing to give a defense for the reason, for the hope that is in you. What's very interesting, though, is that when you look on there, it's all about our conduct. It's all about how we live. It's all about how we live in light of the truth of the gospel. And what that means, the thing that really will ultimately affect who we are and how we live is the recognition of Jesus' lordship. We come to know him as Savior, but we grow to know him as Lord and Master. Both of those by faith. And so I want you to see here that for us to recognize the lordship of Jesus is the natural outworking of believing the gospel of God's grace. It flows out of it. Flows out of it. And so you see what he's doing here. The gospel of God's grace does not mean now that we have been forgiven of sin and we can go on and do as we please. That's not what it means. It means that now we've come to know Jesus as Lord. We come to revere his word. Not just the word about his work on the cross, but what he's said. How his apostles have commanded us and instructed us and taught us. So we recognize him as Lord. We used to serve sin as our master. Now we serve Jesus as our master and our Lord. The danger here, though, is that if we only talk about Jesus' lordship, is that we can become legalistic. So we have to constantly, and this is in our own hearts, this is in our church, that we are constantly battling two extremes. If we want to emphasize Jesus' lordship and that's all we talk about, we can swing into legalism. If we only talk about grace, we could swing into licentiousness, which is why God, by his grace, has to give us balance in these things, and it's why we as a church have to contend for both of them. We have to contend for the message of God's grace as well as the lordship of Jesus. And again, it's only when we're having our minds renewed, our hearts renewed in God's word, day by day, week by week in the church together, that God gives us this balance. We're responsible. This is what it means to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, to hold these things in balance. So those are the things that we're to contend for. What do we contend against? As Christians, what do we contend against? Now, it'd be super easy to just start right now and say, well, we contend against those bad people. We contend against those sinners. We contend against people who are legalists. We contend against people who are licentious. We contend against those people. But the reality, friends, is that the first place where the battle starts is we contend first against ourselves. We contend first against ourselves. You know why? Because the warning again is licentiousness, and every single person in this room can tell a story probably about a time that they justified their sin ahead of time by thinking about God's grace and knowing that they were forgiven for it. Every single one of us could get up here, just pass the mic back and forth, and give testimony about a time where we sinned deliberately because we had an understanding of God's grace. And so the battle for this starts with us. And we can also, you know what we also could do? We could also go around the room and talk about some of the legalistic tendencies that we have, where we, in order to maybe, in some sense, think about honoring the Lord or whatever, we created some extra rules or ways that we've judged people for things that they've done, even though those things are not necessarily specifically condemned in Scripture. We've judged them because maybe it could lead to sin at some point. We're all prone to licentiousness, and we are all prone to legalism. Now, the reality, though, is that individually, we're probably prone to one of those extremes more. You're probably drawn to one of those extremes. Some of us are more likely to be legalists. Some of us are more likely to be those who are prone to license, to the abuse of grace, which is why we need to recognize that the battle starts with us. It starts with me. Starts with you. 2 points really quickly. The Christian life is a battle. It's a battle. You need to recognize that that imagery is used over and over again in the New Testament. Paul uses it. Peter uses it. Jude uses it. John uses it. That is imagery that is used over and over again. Look at Paul's words here to Timothy. He says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee." I want you to underline the key word, flee. Look at that. Flee these things. Pursue righteousness. Underline pursue. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Verse 12, fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Do you see that imagery? The conflict imagery? It's very visceral the way he's describing these things. This is an aspect of the Christian life, that there is contention, that there is conflict, that there is battle that's involved in these things. Now, don't misunderstand Paul here. He's not saying that the Christian life, that once you're saved, now it's all up to you. Good. Jesus saved you, now you go live the Christian life. It's all up to you. You better live in light of what Jesus has done for you. It's not what he's saying here. But he is getting across to us that there is struggle involved in this, that there's battle. That if there's battle, that means there's times where we lose battles. There's times where we win battles. But there is conflict and contention involved in these things. He's not trying to make the Christian life some disembodied spiritual experience of ease and joy. It's not the reality of the Christian life. It does involve difficulty. It does involve struggle and conflict. Oh, but here's the great reality. The victory has already been won. The victory has already been won. Just as Jesus accomplishes everything needed for our salvation, he has accomplished everything needed for our sanctification, for our growth. See, the struggle that we have is against ourselves because there's this fallen part of us that's still there. Scripture uses various terms for this. The old man, the old self, the flesh, those are all terms that are used for this. Here's the great news about this, though, is that when we believe in Jesus, we're identified with him. This is why we talk about the identification truths. Aaron's been teaching on this in Sunday school. We are identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, what that means is that in the future, we're going to have a resurrection, like we're going to be physically resurrected to be with him. But what it means spiritually right now is we are resurrected to newness of life. There's new life in us. That old self that's still a part of us, it's actually been crucified with Jesus. It no longer has to have power over us. We can, in a sense, walk in victory. We don't have to be slaves of sin any longer as we did have to previously. Look at these verses from Romans 6. Brad read the first few verses in Romans 6. Let me pick these up, verses 5 through 11. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. That concept, or your term, your translation in your Bible may say, reckon yourselves dead to sin. This is so critical to living the Christian life. When I am faced, when I am in that struggle to do this or to not do this, we have to reckon ourselves dead to sin. That does not have to have power over me any longer. I have the Holy Spirit. I've been given the Spirit of God. The Spirit who empowered Jesus' life and ministry lives in you. And so your life can reflect Jesus' life because you have the same Spirit. This is the exceeding good news of the Christian life, that even though we are in a battle and a struggle, the victory is won, and we can walk in that victory by faith, by trust in him. So we contend against ourselves, but also we have to contend against those who advocate for indulging in that which Christ forbids. We do have things and individuals and people and teachings that we have to contend against. It starts with ourselves, but then we have to look around. Okay, we're going to contend with these things outside of the church. The surrounding culture, of course, is going to be bombarding us with things and trying to convince us that certain practices and things are okay, and we are backwards for thinking that they're wrong, or that we need to just ignore those portions of Scripture because they were written at a different culture and at a different time, so they're not relevant to us now. We have to live in light of our current cultural moment, and then we have to take the things that we know are good, like love for your neighbor and the help for those who are in need. We need to take those things, but any commands about how we're to live in terms of what we do with our bodies and things like that, that's close-minded, it's old-fashioned, it's, you know, one of the things you'll hear, it's Bronze Age mythology. It's those things. So we don't worry about those things. No, we have to contend against that. We have to say that God's word is authoritative. It was authoritative in the garden. It's authoritative right now. It remains authoritative over his people. And so we contend for that against the outside world. But we also have to contend for these things within the church. It is not just people outside the church advocating that we update the morality of Scripture. Very much within the church, large denominations, individual churches, people who we would call brothers and sisters in Christ, they understand the gospel. But they're advocating for, in a sense, changing or kind of ignoring certain commands in Scripture. We have to contend against those things, even within the church. And we need to recognize that Satan deceives people. So when you're dealing with someone, if you're having a conversation with a fellow believer about some of these things, and look, the reality that Jude is going to deal with is that he's speaking a lot about sexual conduct, what we do with our bodies. You're having a conversation with someone, you need to determine very quickly, is this someone who's just kind of been taken in by some of these things, or is this someone who's really advocating these things? They know what Scripture teaches, and they're advocating other things. Because how you deal with that person, how you deal with those two different people is different. Because in one sense, one of those people can be a false teacher. They're proclaiming this. Another person can just be someone who's been deceived by this. And what Jude is going to do at the end, he's going to advocate showing mercy to those who are deceived. But warning those who are false teachers that judgment is coming. And the reality, friends, is that we need to be, this is why this is so significant again, because judgment is the issue. He's got judgment in mind. We will stand before the Lord. What will our lives reflect when we stand before the Lord? What do they reflect now? And then what will they reflect when we stand before him? If we're unbelievers, if you're an unbeliever, you will stand before the Lord and you will be separated from him for all eternity. That is the reality. His judgment and his wrath will be poured out on you for your sin. The good news is that Jesus, again, has already taken that punishment, and you can put your trust in Jesus and be forgiven. And then if you're a believer, you stand before him for the purpose of reward. He will examine our works. He will reward us, or he will withhold reward if we have walked in unfaithfulness. Some questions for you to think about this week. In contending for the gospel within our own lives, because that's what this is. You've got to contend with the gospel in your own life. When you get up in the morning, to set that alarm and get up and go and spend time reading God's word, it's contending for the truth of the gospel in your own life. Are you going to do you recognize the lordship of Jesus in order to give him a time and place where you meet with him and allow him to speak authoritatively to you? Does he have that place of authority in your life? In that, though, are you more prone to legalism or are you more prone to licentiousness? Important question for us to reckon with and to repent of, to confess those things to him. And then finally, in particular, what are some areas in your life, or maybe an area in your life where you struggle to recognize Jesus' lordship? Because the reality is he's Lord of all your life. But there are a lot of times areas of our life where we refuse to recognize his lordship. Maybe we do over here, over my church life. Maybe not so much over this aspect of my private life. I want you to think about those things. Jude is going to put hard things before us. I wish this epistle got easier for me as a pastor to preach. It doesn't. But it's necessary. It's necessary during difficult days as we await the Lord's return for us. But in the midst of this, friends, he has given us his Spirit. He's poured out his mercy upon us. Remember his words to this church. They are beloved of God the Father. They are kept for Jesus Christ. They have been called. May God keep these things real in our minds as we wrestle with the realities of sin. And may he remind us of the place that we have in Christ and the life that is in Christ for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters here. Thank you for your word that speaks so clearly to us, Lord. Father, keep these things on our minds and hearts. Father, would you, in our days this week, Father, remind us of the importance of contending for the faith, first of all, with ourselves. Oh, Lord, just draw us to yourself to hear your word, to put ourselves under its authority. And then, Father, I pray that you would take that word and apply it to our minds and hearts so that we begin to live in light of Jesus' lordship. Father, help us to recognize him as master and Lord, but also as Savior and as friend. Father, we thank you for him and his work for us. Would you receive our singing now and use it for your glory? Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.